Well, good morning. Happy Easter on this drizzly, cloudy day. Let's pray. Father, just thank you again for the ability to worship you, Lord, the change and transformation that you have done, that you promised to do, the grace that we live by because of the death of Christ. Lord, we thank you that, as Pete said, that death could not hold its grip on him, and he defeated death, he defeated sin, and he defeated Satan, so that we would have newness of life, no longer being uncertain and afraid of death. So, Lord, I pray that you'd come by your Spirit, and that you would bring clarity to the gospel and the death of Christ, and you would bring hope. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know about you, but I love Easter. There's spring is in the air, generally in Homer. The days are getting longer, the weather is getting warmer, and the first flowers are popping up through the dirt and the snow, or ice, as it may be. But Easter is also frequently about family, right? You know, we still do, well, I don't know if we'll do it this year, but we still do Easter egg hunts, Easter baskets, and we have a big meal with family and friends in the afternoon. But for Christians, Easter is much more. It's the offer of forgiveness and the promise of new life because of the resurrection. History tells us of a centurion who witnessed the crucifixion. And witnessing that crucifixion, he declared that Jesus was the Son of God. And what I want us to do today is to consider how he might have come to the conclusion, based upon what we know about Jesus' last week and Roman military. If that centurion came here today, I think that he might say something like this. Good morning. My name is Marcus Aurelius Antonius. I'm a centurion, an officer in the Roman army. I'm here today to share with you my story of how I became convinced that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. I can't tell you much about his life except for what others have told me because I was stationed in Jerusalem and much of his ministry was up in Capernaum. But I can tell you about the day he died. And maybe that makes all the difference in the world. You can tell a lot about a man by the way he dies. And so this is my story, the story of how I came to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. As I said, I'm a centurion and I command 100 soldiers. You've heard the phrase, a man's man. Well, I'm a soldier's soldier. You become an officer in the Roman army by training and discipline, by the strength of your arm, and by the skill of your sword. You need to respect authority to be able to receive orders before you can give orders. And after all is said and done, to be left standing, still alive. I enjoyed a good life. I had a family. I had a beautiful wife and children, successful military career, prominence, a good pension from the Roman army. I'm a citizen of the greatest empire the world has ever known. Rome brought peace and prosperity to the known world. Pax Romana, we called it. The Roman road system was a technological achievement that connected the known world. It made travel and accessible for all, so that Israel was a center of trade and prosperity. I was stationed in Jerusalem, and my job was to keep the peace in the city. One of my first stories about this rabbi came from those who were traveling down from Galilee. And then came a credible report from a centurion that I knew personally. And he had written me and told me about this rabbi named Jesus who had healed his servant. He told me that this rabbi had words that could speak to a man's heart. He told me that he was a righteous man and that he was a miracle worker. He told me that if this rabbi ever came down to Jerusalem, that I should make sure that I go listen to him. I could not believe the words that I read. I wrote him back and I said, "Lucius, do not become attached to these Jews. It clouds your thinking and your judgment. And when you have to act on behalf of Rome, you will hesitate because you are attached to them." "Keep your distance," I warned him. See, I knew the importance of keeping my distance. I oversaw all the executions in Jerusalem. And the only contact that I had with Jews was in the marketplace and patrolling the city streets. And then I heard it. I heard that Jesus was in Jerusalem. I would not admit it publicly, but I was interested. I was curious. I wanted to hear if the reports about this rabbi were true. But I was also concerned because his presence would attract crowds. And being the Passover week in Jerusalem, pilgrims from all over had descended upon Jerusalem, so that the city population had swollen 5 times its normal population. And so there would already be crowds. And because of the crowds, and because of the crowds being attracted around religious zealots or religious leaders, we were concerned because crowds can be finicky. They can be joyful one moment and unruly the next. And so Rome was on the alert. We were on the alert for crowds. And so we increased patrols in the city streets. Sunday morning, as I walked through Jerusalem, a man came running through the streets shouting, "Here he comes, here he comes." And then I saw him, this rabbi, Jesus, riding on a donkey, and the crowds were following him, and they were shouting to him, "Save us, O Lord." They were hailing him as their king. And I knew enough about what the Jews believed to know that their coming Messiah and king would overthrow Rome. And so I was concerned, I was alert because of those words. But as I saw and looked at Jesus, I saw that this was no military leader, this was no military king, humbling, walking, or riding on a donkey. And so I was puzzled, and I thought to myself, who is this man, this rabbi Jesus? The crowds were joyful, they were elated, they were enthusiastic, but the religious leaders were angry. They demanded that Jesus rebuke his followers for calling him a king, and it was there that I'd seen what I'd heard, that there was this tension between the religious leaders and the religious establishment and this rabbi named Jesus. And it was only escalating because he was now in Jerusalem. All Jerusalem was stirred up wondering, who was this man? And I too found myself stirred. I wanted to hear him, yet dared not, because I am a Roman and I am a centurion. But all that changed Friday morning when Pilate called me to the courtroom early in the morning. Now, it wasn't unusual for Pilate to call me to the courtroom, but what was unusual that he was calling me so early and that the proceedings for a prisoner had already started. And so I quickly dressed and I made my way as fast as I could to the courthouse, thinking that it would be about Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist and a murderer who we had arrested. And when I got there, I was shocked to see that it was the Rabbi Jesus standing before Pilate. And the religious leaders were there demanding that this rabbi be crucified, though I knew that he had done nothing deserving of death. Pilate recognized that this man was innocent, and the more that he tried to release him, the more the Jewish leaders became angry and demanding that he be crucified. They began stirring up the crowds and shouting. It was almost like a circus in the courtroom. Well, it was obvious to me that Pilate was in a pickle. Do you know what it means to be in a pickle? We Romans created that phrase, a pickle. I knew he was on the spot. I could tell that he was caving in, because insurrection and violence in Jerusalem would only bring the wrath of Caesar down upon Pilate. And so Pilate washed his hands as a symbolic gesture to the Jewish leaders that he was innocent of this man's blood. Pilate had a custom during the Passover week that he would release a prisoner. And so he offered to release Jesus. But the Jews demanded that he release Barabbas instead. I was perplexed at this point, being raised as a Roman, understanding Roman law, and as a centurion. Pilate, who in a sense was my leader, who stood up for Roman law, now was caving into these Jews. Pilate motioned for us to take the prisoner away. And so as my men took the prisoner away, I waited till the order was signed, and then I went. By the time that I got to the whipping post, my soldiers had already began mocking Jesus because of his claim to be a king. They had put a crown of thorns on his head and a robe around his shoulders, and they were spitting at him, pushing him, and beating him with a rod. I told my soldiers, my men, to prepare the prisoner for scourging. That's the number of executions that I oversaw. By now it was routine. Prisoners respond to scourging and crucifixion in much the same way. They begin by pleading for mercy, begging for mercy. And when that doesn't work, they call upon their gods to curse you. We scourge prisoners by stripping them naked and stretching them out, exposing their backsides. The whips that we used were made of leather strips lined with lead balls, pieces of metal, and shards of bone. Its design was to strip muscle and flesh from the backside of the prisoners to bring them near death, but not to kill them. Although some of them died during the scourging, but it was to bring them to the near death, so that when they were crucified, they would not last long on the cross. But Jesus did not cry out, not for mercy nor to curse us. And now the thought was haunting me, who is this man? After Jesus' scourging, my men put his clothes back on and they lifted the cross onto his back to carry to Golgotha outside the city, which was a hill in which we crucified criminals. The crowds followed us, taunting him, Jesus, this rabbi, along the way. Soon his legs gave out and he fell to the knees. And so one of my men grabbed a bystander and forced him to carry the cross. And while Jesus was on his knees, some women came up to him. And as I told my soldiers to pull the women off of him, Jesus said to them, "Do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and weep for your children. For if they do this to me, an innocent man, what will they do to Jerusalem?" Those words stung. The only words that I'd heard Jesus say that morning were about Romans and warning others about us and our actions towards them. When we got to Golgotha, the crowds were still taunting him, and I saw for the very first time a hardness in the human heart, a callousness in the human heart, that they were so spiteful towards an innocent man. An innocent man, but by all accounts, only did good. He had compassion for the broken. His words that everybody acknowledged were above and beyond any of the religious authorities of the day. That had an authority that was unique and distinct. He was a miracle worker, not just healing people or raising the dead, but stopping storms. It was all common knowledge. He'd never done anything to harm anyone, yet these people were spiteful. They were malicious towards an innocent man. Well, on top of that hill, outside the city of Jerusalem, I had my men set a perimeter to maintain control and make room for us to work. Nailing someone to the cross requires two men. A prisoner will fight with whatever strength that they have left to prevent them from being impaled to the cross. One soldier ties the prisoner's hands down with the leather straps while the other drives the spikes in. The first blow sets the spike between the bones of the wrist. And then the next spike impales the hands to the beam. As my soldiers grabbed their straps, Jesus threw his hand down on the beam as if he wanted to be nailed to the cross. He looked at me, his face badly beaten, and his eyes that penetrated my soul were filled with both pain and peace. And then he began, "Father." And I immediately thought, here it comes. He's going to curse us. "Forgive them, for they do not know what they do." I was taken aback. Forgiveness for his executioners? I was startled. I was shocked. I was taken aback. And as I was in my own thoughts thinking, who is this man that asks for my forgiveness? One of my soldiers pulled back with his hammer, and he turned at me, and he looked at me with the hammer in his hand, hesitating, and he said, "Sir." And as he said, "Sir," I was pulled out of my thoughts, and I commanded him to drive the spike. Afterwards, we hoisted him up and dropped the cross into the hole that supported it. And as that beam hit the bottom of the hole, and as Jesus' body lurched both down and both forward, he groaned in agony. And about at noon, a darkness overcame the land. 3 hours, like a cloak, had covered the earth. As if to picture, as if to symbolize the dying of the Son of God. Then Jesus said, "It is finished," and he died. And when he said that, there was an earthquake that was violent that shook the ground as if to mourn the very death of this Jesus. Now I needed to know, who is this man? And then I realized that this man was truly the Son of God. I told you when I started that this was the story of the day that I came to believe that Jesus was the Son of God. But it's much more. It is the day that God forgave me for nailing him to the cross. That had a word for me. He had a word for me. Forgiveness. And he has a word for each of you. Forgiveness. It was that day that I experienced not just forgiveness, but newness of life. A new life. Better life than I had ever had living in Rome as a Roman centurion. Something internal had changed within me. There was life within me that I did not have before, that I can only describe as new life that made me a new person. Not perfect, but a new person. My name is Marcus Aurelius Antonius, and this is my story. The story of the day that I realized that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. Well, if that century came here, a centurion had come here today, I think we would hear something like we just heard. In one sense, all of us nailed Jesus to the cross because he willingly, Scripture tells us he willingly went to the cross to die for your sin and my sin. And probably the most famous scripture in the Bible, the most common one, describes what the resurrection about, what the cross and resurrection about. It's from John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." And that verse has two parts to it. The first part describes God's initiative, God's action towards humanity. The second half of that verse describes the potential, the opportunity for human response. The action and the initiative that God took is described with four words: God loved and God gave. That is, even though humanity has rebelled against God, we have ignored him, we have spited him, we have dissed him, we ignore him because of human sin, his desire has always been to reconcile humanity to himself. Because he has a love that flows out of his very being towards the unlovable. And you're thinking, I don't know about you, but I'm not unlovable. But in this sense, all of us are unlovable because we are morally corrupt. So God loved us despite of our moral corruption called sin. And because of his love for us, it says he gave his only begotten son. That is, the plan of God in all eternity between the Father and the Son was to reconcile humanity. The Son said, I will go. I will take on human flesh. I will take on the frailties of humanity. I will live a sinful life so that I will be a perfect sacrifice that Kathy described. And when he died on the cross, he bore the weight of human sin. That is, he bore the judgment of human sin. And when he bore the weight, he took on the penalty of human sin. So God loved and God gave. The second half of that verse describes our potential response, or what God expects of a response to what he did, was to love and to give. It says, for whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So the response is to believe and to receive. To believe means that I accept what Jesus did on the cross to bear the weight of my sin, to take my sin. And when I believe, the guilt of my sin is put upon Jesus. He takes that. He took that for me, but the actual responsibility, or the actual guilt, is moved from me to him. And believing is putting my hope and my confidence in what he did, took care of the sin problem for me, took care of the sin issue for me. And when I believe, the promises is that I receive eternal life. Now, often when we think of eternal life, we're thinking of eternity. And while that's true, what it's talking about is the life we receive now. That we receive the very life of God within us. So that many describe that as being born again, or experiencing new life, or experiencing a change and transformation from the inside, to be somebody that I was not before. And so as we go back into worship, the question that I would ask all of us here today, because God loved, because God gave, will you believe and will you receive? And if you've come here today and you are not a Christian, or maybe there's actually could be a few different kind of people that are here. You're following Christ, you're walking with Christ on a daily basis, and you come because it's Easter and you wanted to be encouraged. Hopefully you were encouraged. Maybe you have been a Christian in the past, or maybe you were raised in the church, but you've been drifting and you've been wandering. This is a great day to come back and say, you know what? I'm going to come back to you, Jesus. And then maybe you have no religious background, or you were raised in the church and you rejected a long time ago, and you're wondering, why in the world am I even here? Because somebody invited you, somebody brought you. Let me encourage you to consider the claims of Christ. And there's three books that I want to recommend to you today. And if you're one of the, if you're one of those people, the people I'm just describing, these books are for free for you. This is called The Case for Easter. This is written by Lee Strobel, or The Case for Faith. One's a small book, one's a bigger book, depending on if you like to read. But Lee Strobel was a lawyer and a journalist whose wife became a Christian, and he started investigating Christianity to disprove it to his wife. And through his investigation and research, he came to believe in the gospel, became a Christian, and now is a Christian author. Another book that we have back on the table back there that I would recommend to you, if you're more of a philosophical person and you're more of a thoughtful person, Tim Keller, The Reason for God, would be more of a philosophical, understand the nature of belief, comparing it to other world systems, other belief systems. He does a great job of communicating the inadequacies of other world systems, belief systems, philosophical systems, and the credibility of Christianity. And I would encourage you to get that. I told you the story of the centurion who came to believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God at his crucifixion. But without the resurrection, the crucifixion means nothing. Thousands of people have died by crucifixion at that time. But what we celebrate today is not a dead Savior, but a risen, living Savior who is risen, who's ruling and reigning now. And so I would be remiss not to say that and not to remind us of that as we close. I'm going to close with part of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. Now to him, speaking of God, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power that is already at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Go in the grace and peace of Christ this week and celebrate the risen Savior.